We're going to be taking a look at some of the major differences here between what you might call Christians and disciples of Christ. And there is a difference. As we get to this place in the narrative in John's Gospel here, we really start to see the prominence of two major groups of individuals that are following Christ. In verse 2, it talks about a great multitude. And then it goes on and talks about the disciples. And in this text, each group plays a particular role and has particular characteristics that are common among those particular groups. Multitudes and disciples. Now, I'm using the term multitudes and Christians interchangeably today. And what I refer to when I say Christian and what the Bible refers to when we're speaking of the multitudes here in John chapter 6 are simply those that are unbelievers that are selfishly attracted to Jesus for various reasons. The multitudes here in this text are fed by Christ no less than once in their life, at least. Many of them superficially changed by Christ. They are temporarily blessed by Christ to varying degrees, and they follow him only insofar as temporal comfort is a guarantee. And the reason I've decided to call these individuals Christians this morning is not because they have faith, it's not because they're born again, and it's not because they're regenerate children of God. Quite the opposite. They are not. I call them Christians this morning only because that's what our modern world tends to call people like that. And because that's what a lot of self-centered, nominally devoted, fair-weather followers of Jesus like to call themselves. Christians. Christians. The truth is this morning that as long as you have a nominal interest in Jesus Christ, even if it's for the most egocentric, underhanded reasons, you too can call yourself a Christian. Lots of people do. Lots of people always have. And chapter 6 of John's Gospel really starts to widen the gulf between these two groups. You really start to see the differences and that the differences among them are major. Today we're going to look, first of all, at what those found among the multitudes had in common. Then we'll move on to those things that were unique to the disciples, and we will note the differences there. So here's a few of the characteristics of the unsaved, the faithless followers of Christ, as described in those termed multitudes in this chapter. So I've read the text already, so we'll just go over it briefly here. Starting in verse 1, where it says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him. Well, the Sea of Galilee, at the northern part of it, which is where these individuals were, was a very remote part. They would have gone over, at least commentary tells me, to the east side of this lake, where the Golan Heights were located. And that is a very remote part of the Palestine. And so there in this remote area, Jesus and his disciples have kind of gone there to escape. They have had a difficult day, to say the least, and the disciples have just returned from preaching and teaching everywhere, and they were excited to report these things to Christ. And Jesus, in one of the other Gospels, says to them, let's get away for a while and rest. And so they're avoiding the crowds, going to a remote place there, and lo and behold, the multitudes are there. The multitudes are there. Okay, so the first thing that we know of this class of individuals is that they're everywhere. They're everywhere. They're not hard to find. Unsaved, faithless, and yet still following. There they are. These are people who desperately want Jesus to fix their life. Again, not hard to find. People who want Jesus to improve their situation, bring them good fortune. They're all over the place. Especially in our country where we won't get your head cut off for following Jesus. If he's nothing more than a good luck charm, which is oftentimes the way that he's presented, then I'll have some of that, yes, thank you, among the many other gods that I carry in my entourage. And so they're everywhere, looking for blessing wherever they can find it. And there's Jesus in the most remote parts that he can find available to him and his disciples for a place of rest. And there you have them as well, the multitudes. There they gather. At the end of verse 2, it says that they followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. Second thing we see of this class of individuals, not only are they easy to find, but these are folks who want what Jesus could do for them, not who he is to them. They want what he'll do for them. They don't care who he is to them. They don't want Jesus. They only want, in this case, certain areas of their body to be healed. I think the modern application of that would be those who follow Jesus because they want certain areas of their life to be healed. They want improvement in some area or another. Everybody wants healing. This is not hard to find. And oftentimes the liars, the charlatans out there that just deceive people, they often use the offering of healing as a deceptive measure by which they can bring in the masses. And it works. And they have realized that. Jesus is here realizing how well that works as well. And his disciples are likewise. But these individuals, they don't want Jesus to help them in the way that Jesus most prefers to help an individual. Dealing with personal sin is not their primary objective. It's not the primary objective of a lot of people today that call themselves Christian. Their biggest interest is in having a better life now. And since they're told that Jesus can help with that, well then, by golly, they're Christian. Jump down to verse 4, it says that the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. That's where everybody's going. That's where everybody's going. That's where these people were going when they bumped into Jesus. So that tells me something here. The multitudes, or Christians, they go to church at least once a year. Typically, they may not be ultra-devoted, but they're going to show up when they have to. You know, it used to be that people showed up all the time on Christmas and Easter. I don't know if it's any better, but look around. People leave when it's Christmas and Easter now. Maybe that's just what we do around here. I don't know. But the fact is those that are found in the multitudes have a mediocre level of commitment. Jump down to verse 9. They've run into a problem here. There's a lot of folks gathered together. The Bible tells us here that there's 5,000 men. That leaves out women, and that leaves out children. Estimates range anywhere between 20 and 25,000 people were there altogether. And there's no food. And so there's this bit of a dilemma that Jesus poses to Philip, only to test him. Philip doesn't have a clue how to fix the situation. Andrew jumps in. He's not much more help than anybody else was. But Andrew says something significant here in verse 9. He says, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. Now, what's interesting about this is that Mark, in his gospel, records that Jesus told his men to go and see if there was any food in the group. Apparently, they had done that somewhere between verse, 5 and verse 9, and they come back after scouring the entire crowd of 20 to 25,000 people, and you're telling me that out of that many people, there's only one kid that had the forethought to bring food. Either that, or he's the only one among 20 to 25,000 people that was willing to give up the food they had. So the fourth thing that we know about these nominal followers of Christ is that they're stingy. The only one willing to give up the food that he brought with was a little kid. Where's the adults? Where are the grown-ups? Where are the men? Where are the mature among the group that should know to be generous? Now, here's the deal about most what you might call Christians. They have no problem letting someone else give of their resources. They don't want to let go of what they have worked so hard to get, so they're relieved when someone else empties their pockets for the sake of the mission, even if it is a kid. Let someone else give. In verse 10, it says that Jesus then told his disciples to make the people sit down. So they sat down. It's about 5,000. There's our number. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. Here's the fifth point as we profile what many would consider to be Christian this morning. They love to be served. They love to be served. They got no problem with that. They will gladly sit there and take what came at someone else's expense. I don't know if we've ever looked at this account that way before. 20 to 25,000 people with no problem taking what somebody else gave up. No complaining when it comes to that. These people do little more than consume. This is a very popular account, Jesus feeding the 5,000. Let it come to your attention this morning that we've got 20 to 25,000 people who aren't doing anything in this whole story other than consuming. So by majority, that's what the church looks like. See, because I'm drawing a parallel between what we see in this account and what we've got in the church. We've got people who are stingy. They won't lift a finger to help. They love to be served. They'll take. They're nominally devoted to their religion. Helping out never crosses their mind. They just want to eat their fill and go home full. These are the people in this account who contribute absolutely nothing to the ministry of Jesus. Nothing. Okay? There's no credit you get here for showing up for free fish sandwiches. They're selfish. And again, they're unbelieving. If you need proof of that, you can flip the page and look at what Jesus says in verse 36. Talking to this very group, he says, "I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." Okay? This is Jesus's assessment of this 25,000 individuals. You're unbelievers. So I think it behooves us to profile them so that we as a church can begin to differentiate between the two groups. Because as John moves on in his narrative, the gulf between them continues to grow so that it becomes more and more obvious. And I believe that that same thing will happen and should happen in the church. True faith should go on to grow and become mature and produce fruit, whereas unbelief will do the same, only in the opposite direction. It will become more and more clear. And if it doesn't become clear to us somewhere along the way, it will eventually when the multitude stands up and says, "Crucify him." Okay. The multitudes here simply don't believe Jesus when he says it's greater to give than to receive. Be interesting to know of everybody who's sitting in a pew right now this morning, 2 days before Christmas, which is probably kind of a popular time to be sitting in a pew. How many people actually believe it's greater to give than to receive? And those are Jesus's words, not mine. How many people this Christmas season are sitting in staunch unbelief, waiting to get? And now, parents will often say, "Oh, it's greater to give than to receive. It's greater to give than to receive. I just love watching my children open their gifts, and I love to give them good gifts and all that kind of stuff." Okay, parents, were you willing to give rather than receive when you went shopping for that stuff? Or did you do what they do on Black Friday, you know, and everybody's out there with a gun and blowing people up because they need the TV deal? It's better to give than to receive. And I'll take my shot at Christmas because it's about as selfish as it gets. This holiday has been absolutely ruined. Okay. Materialism, and it disturbs me. Disturbs me what I see at Christmas. It just, it vexes my soul. Well, people love to be served. All right. Last one here in verse 14. The whole thing wraps up and they conclude that Jesus is the prophet that's come into the world. You got that right. I mean, yes, a prophet. I mean, that's a little underselling the whole thing, but yeah. Yeah, you got it. He is the prophet that Moses spoke of. Uh-huh. And then look at what they do in verse 15. They try to force him to become king. Prophet, king. Prophet, king. We're missing something here. Prophet, king. What they say of him in verse 14 is true. And from some angle, I guess it's a bit flattering. But very characteristic of this group who may call themselves Christian and who may be called Christian, they have what initially may appear to be a very flattering regard for Jesus, prophet, king, when in reality, their understanding of Jesus is so partial and so inaccurate. What we see in verse 15 is Jesus actually wanting to get away from them. He's not flattered at all. This is a prophet. We got to make him king. And he's like, oh my goodness. And he leaves. Yes, Jesus is a prophet. And yes, Jesus will be king. Not now, but he will. But again, we're missing something. There is a crucial role for him to fill that falls somewhere between his coming as a prophet and his reigning as a king. Do you know what it is? Priest. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king, but they're missing a great portion of it. Jesus has to, in between his coming in as a prophet and his reigning as a king, has to serve as a high priest and offer himself as an acceptable, perfect sacrifice. That's the part that they're missing. And that's the part that a lot of so-called Christians today like to ignore. The sacrifice part, the death part. It's referred to in Scripture as the cross of Christ, and it's the cross of Christ that a lot of Christians today hate and reject and ignore. It's that aspect of Christ's ministry and ours, if we truly follow him, that requires death, the cross of Christ. You're required to die. Average Christians don't like that. These 5,000 men didn't like it either. So they did what a lot of other people do. They just leave that part out. We think Jesus is great. We think he's divine. We think he's a prophet. We'd like to make him king. We want him to take over our life and make all our dreams come true. Take away the pain and rule and reign and great authority and wonder and blessing. Okay, you left out the part where you're supposed to die. Oh, no, 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 no. You can't start talking about that. Don't preach about hell. Don't preach about sin. Don't start doing like that. Don't tell me about sacrifice. And don't, why is it always so hard? I come to your church and it's just everything's always so hard. That's because we're in the dying part. Jesus already came. He will one day return. Guess what's in the middle? Don't leave the middle part out. We die. That's it. Christmas message for you. We die. The Apostle Paul says, I've told you often before, so I like it that he's got that same MO. He says, I've said this a million times. I've told you often before, and I say it again with tears in my eyes, that there are many whose conduct shows that they are really enemies of the cross of Christ. There are many, a lot of Christians out there, they're actually opposed, they're enemies of all things Christ. They want the good stuff, leave out the bad stuff, and guess what you do by default when you play that game? You leave Christ out of the picture. So they're not believers. They're not Christians. And most of them, by the words they use, they may use a lot of Christian Christian language that could suggest they follow Christ. But the truth are, their conduct betrays them. They're simply trying to get Jesus to follow them. And Jesus has never been interested in accommodating selfish people like that who keep trying to use him to help them fulfill their own mission. Jesus, become king and get on board with my plan and do what you weren't meant to do, but do it for me. Do what you won't do for anybody else. For me privately, Jesus. Now, it needs to be said that Jesus doesn't exist to help you or me or anybody else achieve their goals. We exist to achieve his, always and forever. So, let's review. Who are the multitudes? And that, this is, I think, helpful, or at least I hope it is, to deal with this right now, so that when we read through the rest of John's gospel and we see the multitudes being spoken of and we see the disciples spoken of, we know who's who. So in review, who are the multitudes? These are typical Christians. Faithless, lifeless, loveless, unregenerate fans of a Jesus-based religion. They're just fans of a Jesus-based religion. They have nothing in them. They use flattering language in regard to Christ, and they attend religious functions, but their conduct reveals that they're tight-fisted and selfish. They won't give, and they won't serve. Oh yeah, and they're everywhere. That's the last thing. They're everywhere. Jesus clearly sees them as unbelievers, as evidenced in verse 36, which we'll get to in weeks to come. Jesus sees them as unbelievers, yet, they easily fit the standards for what we'd call Christians today. We'd see somebody like that and we'd go, oh, they're Christian. Yep, they're Christian. They flatter Jesus with their mouth. They say nice things. You know what Jesus would say to that? You praise me with your lips, but your heart, boo. And I think the Greek word is boo. You know, the fact that Jesus calls unbelievers, in referring to the same people that we would call Christians, says to me that there are multitudes within the ranks of Christendom who are still unsaved. And it also says to me that the American church has alarmingly low standards for what makes a Christian a Christian. Alarmingly low standards. Pretty much anyone and everyone can say they're a Christian. The Bible has different standards. Much different standards. What are they? That's the next question. Where does Jesus set the bar? Jesus sets the bar at discipleship. So some people might, you know, well, hey, that's too high a standard. I mean, that takes a lot. You can't say that you have to leave everything to be a Christian. I mean, you have to leave everything to be a disciple, but you don't have to leave everything to be a Christian. Yeah, that is a high standard. And yes, it does take a lot. But I would suggest to you that true faith can endure a lot. And we're saved by faith. We're not saved by leaving everything. We're saved by faith. And if you have faith, and don't tell me you wouldn't leave everything when Jesus comes calling. Jesus sets the bar at true faith. And here are a few characteristics of the true faithful followers of Christ, a.k.a. the disciples. All right? Backing up to the beginning, starting in verse 4, tells us that Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee. And then it says that it was Passover time. So, you look on a map. Here's Galilee up here, and then here's Jerusalem down here. I mean, so where's Jesus? Where's everybody else in the entire country going? He's going in the opposite direction. He's hanging out up here, and that's why he's meeting all these hordes of people. I mean, the masses are migrating south right now. And there's Jesus up at the lake, just bumming around with his disciples. They're literally trying to get away from everybody. They're not going to where everybody else is going. They're getting away from them. So here's the first thing that you realize very quickly as a disciple is that Jesus is leading you away from religion. Far, far away from religion. He'll have nothing to do with it. Commentary tells me that Jesus skipped this Passover, which shouldn't surprise us. This is no longer the Lord's Passover. This is the second time, I think, that John makes reference to it as a feast of the... It belongs to the Jewish people now. It has nothing to do with God. It's theirs. God gave them this feast. They can have it. God doesn't endorse it. So they're carrying on in their religion, and Jesus is nowhere to be found. True disciples are marked by a following of Christ away from religion. They don't go in the direction everyone else is going. Disciples, true believers, are countercultural. They don't fit the cultural standards because they fit God's. In verse 5, we get to the part where Jesus here is testing Philip. Hey, where are we going to buy all this bread that we can feed these folks? And it tells us in verse 6 that he didn't ask them that because he actually expected Philip to have a solution. He asked him that because he knew he didn't. What if Jesus did that to you? It's not in my notes, but I will tell you that's what he does to disciples. So that's another characteristic. Jesus is going to put you in positions where you'll fail. Why? Why does he do that to Philip? To test him. Well, to test what about him? To test his faith. And we can surmise that Philip failed the test, right? Well, Jesus, since you asked, I might inform you that we have no bread, but because you are the Son of God, this should not be a problem for you. So if you work your wonderful magic here, we will feed the 20,000 people without a problem because we trust in you and you can provide. No, he's like, I don't know. You know, there's no, it doesn't look like faith to me. I mean, does he not remember that he's standing next to the Son of God who can do anything and everything? I mean, did he forget the wedding in Cana and turning water into wine and now he can't, you know? I mean, come on, Phil. Right? So here's the second characteristic of true disciples. Ready for this? They're faithful. They're faithful. Hey, you should be confused about that. Because Philip didn't have any here. Philip doesn't appear faithful here, does he? How can I deduce that there's faith here when there's obviously no faith here? I mean, this was a test of Philip's faith and he failed. And we could look at this account and say, well, Philip didn't have any faith because he failed. But I would say that he did have faith. Or Jesus wouldn't have wasted his time testing him. Hey, he may have failed this test, but Jesus was doing it so that it would improve upon the faith that he did already have. You can't say that Philip wasn't faithful altogether. He just stumbled along the way. And by the way, disciple, if you don't think that you're going to fail here and there when it comes time for great faith, then you've got another thing coming. True disciples are faithful. That's why Philip got this far. Your faith is going to fail you from time to time, but that doesn't mean that you don't have any. In verses 9 through 11, Andrew here approaches Jesus with a sort of half solution, which, by the way, these guys aren't really helping a whole lot. You know, you don't get any points for discerning that there's a problem. Like Philip did. Oh, yeah, you know, there's so many people, but I don't know, 200 denarii ain't going to work. So, yeah, you're right. We're in a fix. Thanks. That's a big help. I'm not here for you to affirm that I am correct in my assertion that we've got a problem. I'm here looking for solutions. Do you have any ideas? No, then shut up. You don't get any points for realizing something's wrong. What helps in ministry is offering solutions. That's what Jesus is looking for. And they failed because we fail too. Sometimes you don't have a clue. You don't have any good ideas. You just know something's wrong. This happens to me all the time. You know, I'll talk to fellow ministers or people that are close to me about my woes with the church, because I can see lots that's wrong. I'm sure you can too. If you think you're the only one that sees what's wrong around here, you're not. I see things that need improvement, and sometimes I feel like I'm tied. I don't know how to fix it. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to get this thing where it's supposed to be. And I'm like, Philip, I forget that the Son of God is just right here. And I can be like, Jesus, listen, if you can make fish, you can make a church. If you do this for Philip, you do this for me, right? It's true. So he comes with this sort of half solution. We found a couple barley loaves. By the way, when you read the word loaves, don't get that confused with what you would find at Super One. Loaf here doesn't mean loaf there. Loaf here means crackers. He's got five crackers, five little rolls at best. And the fish, again, don't think like smoked whitefish, you know, or like, you know, salmon, you know. Think sardine. They hardly have anything. And Andrew, he comes to Jesus and goes, well, we've got this, but, you know, it ain't any good. And so I want you to compare Andrew's attitude with the little bit that they had and being kind of like, well, you know, it's worthless, really. And the attitude that Jesus had in verse 11, he was thankful. It says that he gave thanks. So when Andrew sees the little bit that they have to work with, he's like, it's nothing. You might as well just throw it in the trash. Totally ungrateful. He puts it into Jesus' hand. Same amount. Still fits into one hand. And Jesus is like, thanks, God. Thanks. And I think that Jesus meant it before anything ever began to multiply. He was thankful for them. Two sardines. And Jesus was truly in his heart thankful for five crackers. And I would put that before you on what is the most, again, materialistic and can become the most self-centered time of year. Are you grateful for what you have, or do you only look at what you don't have, what you didn't get this year, what you haven't yet acquired? We're grown up for the most part, so when we unwrap a present and it's just socks, usually we're adult enough to go, oh, thanks. When we were kids, however, we open up the socks and we're like, you know, because we didn't get the thing, you know. But are you grateful for what you have? I mean, could we let Christmas come and go without getting anything else? Could you let 2019 come and go without getting anything more than you currently have? And maybe the answer is yes, and good for you. But check your heart on this, because Andrew's got that heart of ingratitude that says, well, you know, God gave us this and it's not much, and so I don't know what to do with it. And Jesus goes, yeah, but God gave it and it's enough. And I'm thankful. All right. So anyway, they are told by Jesus to make the people sit down. So they do that. And then Jesus creates this food. He distributes to the disciples. This is an important note. And then his disciples distribute to the people. And here's what's significant about a true disciple. Even when their faith fails, which we've seen Philip and Andrew both in a colossal failure of faith, still remaining obedient to Jesus. So here's a true disciple for you. Even when their faith fails, their obedience does not. Jesus says, make them sit down. Aye, aye, Captain. I'll make them sit down. All right, now you go and take this to them. Okay, I will. Thank you. Here you go. Here you go, guys. And they serve. And by the way, I don't know how many disciples were there, but if you're talking 20 to 25,000 people, this is exhausting. And if this turned into an all-you-can-eat buffet. Not even a buffet. This isn't self-serve. This is an all-you-can-eat, fully served dinner. Could you imagine feeding that many people? I mean, people, I'd never waited before. I've never been on wait staff before. But waiters and waitresses that I've talked to in the past tell me how frustrating customers can be, how demanding they can be, how they can just exhaust you because they think that everything's about them. Again, that's the difference between one in the multitudes and one of Christ's disciples. And so here they are being obedient. Their faith may have failed, but they've still got obedience. And that's key here, you guys. I don't want your entire life to be just muscling through with obedience and you still don't have faith. That's not good, but you will have lapses in faith. Let me tell you this. When you do, because you will, remain obedient. Remain obedient. He's given you instructions. He's been clear. You know what they are. Continue on marching, soldier. All right, moving along. In verse 12, Jesus says, "Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost." Therefore, they gathered them up, and they filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Here's another thing that's true about disciples. They don't waste the fragments. I notice you guys are taking notes because this is like a 14-point sermon, so you write them down. That's good. But you guys are writing this down before I even explain what fragments are. Okay, don't waste the fragments. So you're going to go home this Christmas season, and you're going to be like, "Mom and Dad, you got, listen, it's just Tupperware. Pack it up. I'll take it home. Don't throw it away. No. You know, no, that's not what I'm talking about. There's something, we're not talking about bread. We're not talking about fragments of leftover Christmas turkey. What we're talking about in the life of a disciple is that they have an awareness, they know that it bothers Jesus to waste little bits of leftover, you thought I was going to say ham. It bothers Jesus to waste little bits of leftover time that you have, leftover money that you've got, leftover things here and there that others would let go of. You, disciple, use it wisely. It may seem like inconsequential time or money to you, but a disciple of Christ seeks to be a good steward, and they're faithful, even in small things. Even in small things, don't waste. In verse 16, we get to now the part where the disciples are getting down into the boat and going across the sea. A storm blows up, and Jesus walks to them on the water. This really has nothing to do anymore with the multitudes. They're out of the picture. This, what's happening here, is unique to those disciples. They're the only ones that saw Jesus walk on the water. And yet again, they're the only ones that were willing to get in a boat at his command in the middle of a storm and try to endure the thing. So what does this say to me? Well, when it tells me that they got into a boat and went over and they had already rowed 3 or 4 miles across an 8-mile-wide lake, so they're halfway through, and the storm blows up, and it says that they had just rowed and rowed, and they continue rowing, and they wouldn't give up. That tells me that a true disciple is tenacious. They won't give up. They don't give up. They don't give up. True disciples just don't give up. That's the bottom line. I have nothing more to say on that. They won't give up. They will endure to the end. That's how you know the difference between one and the multitudes and a true disciple. And then it tells us in verse 19 that they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid, understandably so. Okay? Like, don't fault them for that. It's fun sometimes to just sort of put yourself in their shoes and go, what would that be like? You know, I always think, what if I was on the middle of Lake Superior, like in the middle of it, miles out, and there's a storm? And I'm already kind of amped up, you know, the adrenaline's going. We're going to die. You think you're going to die. And then, I mean, and this isn't like on a clear day you see somebody walking out there, which would be freaky on its own. But this is in the middle of a storm where you're afraid you're going to die when you're in the boat. But then you see a guy that's not even in the boat and he's cool and calm. He's like, I mean, and it says that they thought they saw a ghost. Yeah. Yeah. I'm sure they did. And it's Jesus, and he says, "Hey, be not afraid, it is I," you know. we gotta rewind the tape when we get to heaven and see this one, you know. Well, what did he say? And so here comes Jesus. And now here's another characteristic of the disciples. They are sought. by Christ. You contrast that with what we saw in verse 15, where Jesus is trying to get away from people. I mean, when it came to the multitudes, he could only be with them for a certain amount of time before he felt the need to get away. Whereas he can only be away from the disciples for a certain amount of time before he feels the need to find them again. Did you know that God will never leave you or forsake you if you are truly his? He makes you that promise. And you know what's interesting? It's the same terminology that Jesus cried from the cross in Matthew 27, 46, when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? When God says in Hebrews 13, 5, I will never leave you or forsake you, same terminology, he's saying, I will never do to you what I did to Christ. I'll never do to you what I did to my own kid. I promise. And here's his disciples all alone trying to make it work, and they're freaking out and gonna die. And Jesus comes to them on the water. He'll find a way to get to you again when you're in trouble. And he won't let storms stop him. And he'll walk on water if he has to. He'll find you. In verse 21, this is our last point for the true disciples. It says, they willingly received him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. That's a miracle in itself. That's called a teleportation, last time I checked. And this is the first, but not the last, instance in Scripture where we have evidence of teleportation. That excites me. I think that human beings have a long time trying to catch up to where God is at, but I have hope that one day some smart guy is going to come along at IBM and figure out how to teleport, and it's going to make travel a lot easier. That'll be a wonderful day. But here's the last thing about true disciples. In contrast to the multitudes, true disciples are very few and far between. And how do I get that out of verse 21? Verse 21 tells me that they all fit into a boat. The multitudes needed acreage to accommodate their presence. They're everywhere. There's tons of them. But true disciples can fit into a boat, and they still have room for Jesus. They always have room for Jesus. They willingly receive him. The multitudes, however, will eventually reject him. Big difference, isn't there? Major difference. Everybody looks like a Christian, don't they? And yet there is only one of them who will truly receive him willingly. The rest will eventually reject him. It's just a matter of time. All the flattery in the world doesn't fool Jesus into thinking that some of these people that go to church this morning aren't going to eventually reject him. He knows the hearts of all men. Nobody needs to tell him what's in people. There are true disciples of Christ, and then there's vast masses and crowds of people who you'd think they were Christian based on American standards, but they're simply not. They're unbelievers, and Jesus couldn't be more clear about that this morning. So let's review. True disciple. True disciples are hard to find, but Jesus knows where to find them. And nothing will stop him from getting to them. True disciples are tenacious, and they won't give up rowing on account of strong wind and waves. Jesus doesn't give up on them, and they don't give up on Jesus. True disciples make good use of what they've been given. They see value in even the smallest fragments of life. Small pieces of conversations that could be redeemed for God's use. Small fragments that have been given to them by God. They're like the Apostle Paul who says, I run with purpose in every step. I'm not just shadow boxing. True disciples remain obedient even when they lack faith. and they don't try to defend themselves, and they don't try to argue themselves out of a corner. They know that they lack in faith, and they're not happy about it. The least they can do, because this is under their control, is to remain obedient even when they fail. Because they trust that Jesus knows what he's doing, even if they've fallen short of his standards. They still trust, and they still obey. And lastly, true disciples simply aren't going in the same direction as the multitudes are. For the multitudes, Jesus is really nothing more than a temporary pit stop along the highway of religion. He's like a convenience store. We're on our way to Passover. Oh, isn't that miracle worker? Hey, I got a sore back. Maybe he could fix me real quick. I think we could still make it down to Jerusalem in time. Let's see if he doesn't have something to give us. Let's stop at Quick Trip for donuts and coffee. Make our journey a little more comfortable, a little more exciting. For disciples, Jesus is the highway. He is the journey. He's the destination. He's where they're going. And he's how they get there. He's why they travel at all. And like a highway, he's with them every step of the way, because a disciple won't leave Christ and Christ won't leave a disciple. Same cannot be said of the multitudes. They'll leave him, he'll leave them. It's mutual. So these are just a few of the differences between multitudes and disciples. I wanted you guys to see this before we go any further, especially in chapter 6, but these are major differences. And I'll say this, just so we're clear. There may yet be an occasional Judas even found among the disciples. Okay? So even these groups can be a little bit mixed, because you may find even among the multitudes an occasional saint that rises up in faith to come up from among the rest of them and be separate. But generally speaking, these are the comparisons that we see at the start of John's chapter 6. And the gulf between these two groups is going to grow as we move along in his gospel. And as your pastor, I'll tell you that the gulf will also continue to grow between the multitudes and the disciples as we move along in our own ministry. I think it's by God's design, and it's for the good of his people and for his eternal glory. Let's pray. Lord, we ask tonight, this morning here, that you would help us here to search our hearts, because I think texts like this are always meant for us to look introspectively here at where we sit. Which camp do we belong to? Are we in the multitudes this morning and really living that kind of life that has been profiled for us this morning? We're looking for you to make a few improvements for us. We don't really want to surrender everything. We just want you to fix stuff up that we've already got. Are we living selfishly? Are we willing to continue on, or are we going to tap out when things get difficult? Or are we in the camp of the true disciples this morning? And again, we've profiled that as well. And so we pray that we would take a look at where we're at, Lord. Repent where repentance is needed. Strengthen ourselves in the Lord where that's appropriate, and to continue on, because the storm is upon us and we're rowing hard, and we have two options. We can keep going, waiting for your salvation, or we can just give up and drown. And so, Lord, I pray that as we move forward into a new year, that you would help us to do so with right hearts, with the right frame of mind, an understanding of the truth. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to follow you righteously, not haphazardly, but righteously as a disciple. May we endure to the end. We pray this in Jesus' name.